بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أما بعد، التفسير. Last time we were talking about the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in the Quran and the mention of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in various verses of the Quran. And we covered the following verses. One, Ya ayyuha nabiyyu hasbuka Allah. O Prophet, Allah is sufficient for you. And we covered La tahzan inna Allah ma'ana, and be not sad or afraid, surely Allah is with us. We covered, and verily you Muhammad are on an exalted standard, wa innaka la'ala khuluqin azeem. We covered Manta bin Amati Rabbi Kabim and Zunun. You are not, by the grace of your Lord, a madman. The next one was Ya ayyuha Rasul Bandar Na Unzira Ilayka Min Rabbik, O Messenger, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, proclaim the message which has been sent down to you from your Lord. Proclaim the message which has been sent down to you from your Lord. Ya ayyuha ar-rasul balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik. Then, wa in lam taf'al fama ballaghta risalatahu. And if you do not, then you have not fulfilled your mission. If you do not proclaim the message, meaning in entirety, then you have not fulfilled your mission. You have not conveyed Allah's message. وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ, and Allah will protect you from mankind. And Allah will protect you from mankind. So the message needs to be conveyed in its entirety. And that is an important lesson. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the address is to the Prophet and those who follow him. And many times the address is intended for those who will follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it is only expected of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to fulfill those qualities that are being prescribed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. So many times the talk is to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the intended audience is beyond this, the scholars and the followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ya ayyuha ar-rasul balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik should be a lesson for all the da'is, for all the scholars, for all the followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that we must convey the message in its entirety and delete not any part of it, change not, interpolate not, modify not, alter none of the message. And this is an extremely important advice, because most of the deviation happens not from straightforward defiance or rejection of the message or rejection of Allah's orders, but it is actually of the partial application, the partial emphasis. Like you find people, for instance, who cannot handle a particular difficulty or a particular part of the message that is inconvenient to them, they put emphasis on a different part so that they can fill the void, so that they do not look guilty in front of themselves, so that they don't have self-blame. Like you find them, for instance, making Hajj every other year, whereas in their financial transactions they have multitudes of deviations. That is because they want to sort of make up for the deviation in one area by excellence in a different area, and that is not being submissive to Allah. That is not submission. Submission is to take it in entirety, is to receive it in entirety and also to convey it thereafter in its entirety, and to not place undue focus on one area to make up for your lack of obedience in a different area. That also applies to many things, and certainly our scholars have excelled and have done their best throughout the history. But also in the history of Islam, you find that sometimes there are realities, an agenda, a certain agenda on the scholars that sometimes, you know, those who are sincere amongst them, they do their best and so on. But then there would be like an atmosphere that would not allow them to come through and to completely convey the message in its entirety, or to apply it in its entirety, or to yield to pressures, and so on and so forth. Take, for instance, the whole concept in Islam of resistance against rulers. How should you resist the unjust rulers, or not resist them? Should you resist them? Is it haram to resist? Is it halal to resist? Is it wajib to resist? So that whole thing sometimes had been affected by realities on the ground in the Islamic history. Like if you take it from very early on, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr did not have any hesitation that people who defy certain parts of Islam must be fought against and must be subdued when they rejected the zakat, or the pillar of zakat. Keep in mind, they did not reject an Islam in its entirety. They did not reject salah. They did not reject fasting. They did not reject the rest, you know. So they were going to abstain from drinking and eating pork and all of that, but just the zakat, that was inconvenient for them, or that was too hard on them to give up their money willingly. And Abu Bakr fought against them because that was a very important aspect of Islam. It is submission. Once you submit, submission cannot be partialized. You know, you can't submit here and not submit there. You just submit. You accept and you have no resistance in your heart. That's the difference between Islam or the history of Islam and the history of other religions. Certainly, we can't say that's the difference between Islam itself and other religions, because the religions, the previous religions that came down from Allah, should not be different from Islam in their essence. But the history of the people who preached those religions was not really like the history of the Sahaba and their followers in adhering to the totality of the religion. So you either take it or leave it. The preachers, like the Christian preachers, for instance, went through Europe to preach, they started to make amends with different belief systems, pre-existing belief systems in Europe, to make the message more acceptable, more palatable, more, you know, appealing to the European minds. So the whole Trinity is not any different from the common belief of the Trinity in Asia Minor, of Hera and Zeus and their half divine, half human son, and so on and so forth. So the history of Islam was not like this. Abu Bakr was very firm on not tolerating any deviation, because a little deviation in the beginning, if you leave it, it can result in huge deviation at the end. Then, during the time of Osman radiallahu anhu, the idea of resisting, certainly Osman was one of the rightly guided caliphs, one of the best sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He may have had some practices that were seen by the rebels as suboptimal or unfair. And the Sahaba radhiyallahu alayhim did not really suppress the rebels or did not really condemn the rebels as long as they were peaceful protesters. Once they started to become violent and once they, you know, killed the Khalifa radiallahu anhu, then they were condemned by the Sahaba. But the idea of protesting was not condemned by the Sahaba. In fact, the Sahaba were quite warm to the rebels. And the complex that Talha had after Uthman was killed is that Talha fought against Ali radiallahu anhu to demand the killing of the killers of Uthman. And part of the reason why Talha was very keen on fighting is that Talha himself supported the demands of the rebels before they became violent. So he felt some guilt or some remorse that he initially supported the rebels against Uthman, and eventually the rebellion ended up in this horrific incident that had an impact, a lasting impact, on the history of Islam. So the Sahaba al-Alim did not condemn the rebels. They did not condemn them as protesters, and then they condemned them thereafter. That shows us also that Islam really is accepting of this internal process of rectification by protesting and, you know, objecting and dissent. So dissent is accepted in Islam as it leads to the betterment of the ummah. Then, afterwards, after Uthman radiallahu anhu was killed by the rebels and Ali radiallahu anhu took over, we found the Sahaba like Zubayr and Talha and Aisha and others, they demanded the retribution, the fair retribution from the killers of Uthman. And Ali radiallahu anhu felt that it was not the right time because they were in the midst, the rebels were large in numbers, that Ali radiallahu anhu feared that they would take over Medina and they would cause a great massacre in Medina, and many lives would be lost, and these are very precious lives, because it's the Sahaba who were meant to teach the Ummah thereafter and preach in the place of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ali radiallahu anhu wanted to handle it gradually and sort of in a different way. But since Talha and Zubayr and this group of the Sahaba were quite convinced of their position, they went out to protest against what Ali radiallahu anhu did, and they followed Ali to Al-Kufa. At that time, they did not mean to fight at all. They meant to protest. They meant to negotiate and protest. That's why they took Aisha radiallahu anha with them. That is not people going out to fight. That's people going out and looking for someone to mediate and reconcile between the two groups. And since she was the only one that would have been able to mediate and reconcile between the two groups. That's why they took her with them. But again, then the fighting erupted when some people from the different camps, the camp of Ali and the camp of Zubayr, started it without any directions from the Sahaba themselves. But again, the concept here of protesting and the concept of objecting to the ruler and protesting was quite an acceptable concept to those great Sahaba. Thereafter, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu took over this, and despite the fact that he did commit certain mistakes, but he was also surrounded by some of the Sahaba who had an opinion similar to his, and they supported his position. Thereafter, Hussein radiallahu anhu protested, and this was known to be a military protest against Yazid, the son of Muawiyah. And before Hussein protested, Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr, the son of Abu Bakr, when Muawiyah radiallahu anhu asked the people to give the pledge to his son Yazid before his death, and he told them that he fears the fitna, and he fears that if he left the people without a ra'i or without a caretaker, it would be like a shepherd leaving the sheep in a rainy day or on a rainy night without a caretaker. So he wanted them to give the pledge to Yazid, but he wanted them to give the pledge to Yazid, and he clearly said to them, and you will have all the affairs in your hands, like you will be in control. So it was like a constitutional monarchy type thing, where the people will have all the control, and Yazid will be just like a symbolic monarch. But even with that, Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr and many Sahaba rejected it, and Abdullah ibn Umar initially rejected it. And Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr said, "Wallahi la tu'idanna al-amra shura bayna al-muslimin aw la nu'idannaha 'alayka jad'a." By Allah, you shall return this affair to be a matter of shura, a matter of mutual consultation amongst the Muslims, or we shall return it, meaning return the war, alayka jaza'a. Jaza'a means return the war as you. Jaza'a means like the small sprouts or something young or small. So or the fire in its beginning. So we will shall return the war against you and you. So the Sahaba were very, very straightforward in to their understanding that this affair should be based on consultation amongst the Muslims and shura amongst the Muslims. And after Yazid took over, Hussein went out against them to resist. And this was a military campaign, and it ended in the killing of Al-Husayn, which left the Muslims with very sour-faced, and resulted in the division of the Muslims and so on, and left a lasting impact on the psyche of the Muslims at the time. And this was only about 61 years after the Hijra of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Soon thereafter, there were movements, resistance movements, several resistance movements in the Muslim world. By 83 after Hijra, there was another huge resistance movement led by a great scholar called Abdul Rahman ibn al-Ash'ath. Abdul Rahman ibn al-Ash'ath was a great scholar, and the scholars who supported him in this were the greatest scholars of the time. people like Sa'id ibn Jubayr, people like al-Sha'bi, people like Hassan al-Basri himself, these were all the khatibs of Abdurrahman ibn al-As'ad. They would give khutbah to the soldiers before fighting against al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, the troops of al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi. And that was during the time of Abd al-Malik ibn Marwan. You know, Muawiyah killed then Yazid, and then Marwan ibn al-Hakam came afterwards, and then Abd al-Malik ibn Marwan came after Marwan. Because Muawiyah ibn Yazid refused to take the Khilafah. He returned it back to the Muslims, and then Marwan took over, and then Abd al-Malik ibn Marwan took over. So, but at any rate, so this is the time of the Tabi'in now. The Sahaba had almost all died away. There were very few Sahaba, Abu Tufayl in Mecca, and Anas in Basra. In fact, Anas was said to have approved of the rebellion and contributed morally towards the rebellion. There's a little bit of controversy over this, but this was the time of the Tabi'in, the followers of the Sahaba, and the greatest of the Tabi'in supported this rebellion. So you find that during the time of the Sahaba, no one was saying that the Ahl-Sunnah, do not rebel against the unjust rulers. You find that during the time of the Tabi'in, they were rebelling themselves. The Tabi'in, they were resisting the unjust rulers and rebelling against unjust rulers. You will find also that during the time of Tabi'at Tabi'in, which is the next generation, Tabi'at Tabi'in would be the time of Abu Hanifa and Malik, right? Yeah, Abu Hanifa and Malik, that's the time of Tabi'at Tabi'in. That's the third generation. During their time, there was yet another one. But before we go there, the problem that, you know, that we left on a lasting impact on the psyche of the Muslims is that Abdurrahman ibn al-As'ad and those who were with him, they used to be called al-Qurra. Kind of thawra al-Qurra. Thawra of al-Qurra. Qurra means the scholars. They used to be called the scholars Qurra during the time of the Sahaba and the time of the Tabi'in as well. So during the rebellion of the scholars, because look at the names of Abdurrahman ibn al-As'ad and Sa'id ibn Jubayr and Hassan al-Basri and Sa'bi and so on. And most of the people that were fighting with them were actually of the scholars of the Tabi'in. And so they won over the troops of al-Hajjaj about 82 times in 82 battles. Or 80-some, battles. But then they lost at the last one, and it was a catastrophic loss, disastrous loss, resulted in the killing of scores of the best scholars. of the Tabi'in. So that left another wound. It was only 21 or 2 years earlier that the Hussein was killed. We're trying to look here, we're trying to examine why eventually there was this pseudo-consensus, which is not a true consensus, that it is not permissible to rebel against the unjust rulers. We're trying to look through the history, what happened that resulted in this pseudo-consensus. And we will say when it is applicable and when it is not applicable. But that was another catastrophic loss for the Muslims, for the Muslim scholars. And then, by the time of Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, which was about 132, 133, Zayd ibn Zayn al-Abidin ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu went out against Abu Ja'far ibn Mansur and was also killed. He was a great imam and a great scholar. The Zaydis in Yemen are the followers of Zayd, rahimahullah. They are a brand of Shia, but they are a mild brand of Shia. They're closer to a Sunnah than a Shia. They do not, the respect Abu Bakr and Umar and so on, the mild brand. Then after this, we have also the rebellion of Muhammad Sahab al-Nafs al-Zakiyya, which is Muhammad ibn Abdullah, great grandson of al-Hasan ibn Ali radiallahu anhu. He also rebelled against the Ja'far Mansur. Zayd did not rebel against Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, but he rebelled against the former Abbasid ruler, which used to be called the Safah, or the murderer. And so Muhammad, who is the great-grandson of al-Hasan, rebelled. And when Muhammad rebelled, and his brother Ibrahim also rebelled after him, when Muhammad rebelled, and he was also a great scholar and a great imam, he was supported by Abu Hanifa and Malik, both of them, at the time. You know how Malik was hung from his hands and because of his his fatwa that the pledge, when the Abbasis used to take the pledge for the next Khalifa, they would say that if you violate this pledge, make an oath that if you violate this pledge, your wife will be divorced. So Malik told them that this is not applicable. It was a clear indication that he can go out and rebel. So Abu Hanifa and Malik supported the Muhammad Sahab al-Nafs al-Zakiyya and his rebellion, but that was also crushed. And the rebellion of Ibrahim and his brother after him was also crushed. And that was about 132 after Hijra. So over the course of between 60 to 132, that's about 70 years, we had three major rebellions ended up in disastrous, catastrophic results. And they were crushed, although the rebels themselves were of the best of the people, or the Muslims. Then, it did not start then, but started a little bit earlier than this, after Abdurrahman ibn Asaf was, the army of Abdurrahman ibn Asaf was crushed completely and severely, then in Basra particularly. Basra is one of the cities of Iraq. You have a Basra and a Kufa in Iraq. Those were the two biggest cities before Baghdad was made or was built. So Basra was one of the two biggest cities of Iraq. The people of Basra in particular, because that's where it started, and that is where they were crushed and so on, they started to re-examine the whole thing, you know. Until when shall we be doing this, you know. And then theories of acceptance and sort of change through repentance, change the injustice and aggression of the rulers through your own repentance, because they must have been a punishment from Allah because we're wicked. So let's change our own conditions that Allah may change our rulers. That concept started to really take hold and to spread at that time. And then it continued to spread. In fact, the first one to report the consensus, the so-called consensus of the prohibition of rebelling against the unjust rulers, was Ibn Mujahid al-Basri, was a man from al-Basra, or a scholar from al-Basra. Then over time, this issue became like a common sort of belief amongst the Muslims, that you do not rebel against unjust rulers until they become completely leave the religion, they become kafar, complete disbelievers, but you don't rebel against them prior to this. So the thing was a psychological build-up. Now, were they true to say that? Yes and no. Yes, because the realities at the time they said that were such that, well, we've tried once and twice and three times and many times, and every time we try we get crushed so badly and so severely, and we lose, you know, thousands of lives and so on and so forth. So from a tactical viewpoint, it was a right consensus, from a tactical viewpoint. But that is not a consensus that is based on religious text. That is not a consensus that is based on a religious fact. It is a consensus that is based on assessment of reality. You know, strategic balance between the forces during those times. Keep in mind that this was the same thing in Europe and China and all other places. People could not really rebel. You know, the gunpowder made things a little bit different. When the gunpowder was discovered, that is when the power shift took place from the elite rulers, because a peasant can shoot down a horseman from a distance. So you don't need that much training to become a horseman, you know, with a rifle or a gun, or, you know, you can shoot that horseman down from a far distance. The discovery of the gunpowder did make a huge shift, power shift between the classes of the society. But during those times, rebelling against an organized army, you know, popular uprising against organized armies, did not work. So they decided that, let's not do it. But that does not mean that Islam, that this is an Islamic creed. It means that they decided to not do it because they decided that the harm outweighs the benefit. If at one point the harm does not outweigh the benefit, or there are different methods by which this ultimate effect can be attained, which is to remove the unjust ruler and bring about more just system of governance, then that ijma cannot be raised in the face of the people who go out to attain that objective of establishing justice, because the ayat of the Quran, the hadith of the Sunnah, multitudes of them, they are supportive of change of unjust rulers, or rebellion against unjust rulers. The Prophet ﷺ clearly said in a hadith that is also clearly authentic, even though some of the or greater scholars have doubts about its authenticity, but it has been authenticated by the majority of the scholars, and the chain of narrators is certainly authentic. The Prophet ﷺ said, which was reported by Ahmad from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Prophet said, يَكُونُ فِيكُمْ أُمَرَاءَ يَقُولُونَ مَا لَا يَفْعَلُونَ يَفْعَلُونَ مَا لَا يُؤْمَرُونَ فَمَنْ جَهَدَهُمْ بِيَدِهِ فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ وَمَنْ جَهَدَهُمْ بِلِسَانِهِ فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ وَمَنْ جَهَدَهُمْ بِقَلْبِهِ فَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ لَيْسَ إِيمَان بَعْد لَيْسَ هُنَاكْ إِيمَان بَعْد. So there will be leaders amongst you that will say that which they don't do and do that which they don't say. In other way, they will be hypocritical. Whoever fights against them with his hand, he's a believer. And whoever fights against them with his tongue, he's a believer. And whoever fights against them with his heart, he's a believer. There is no iman after that. So he who doesn't fight against them at all, he doesn't have iman. So that is a clear hadith on this issue. What we're trying to say here is that the system of governance is part of Islam. So when we start to say that, when we start to have a focus on ibadat or interpersonal interactions, etc., and not address and not teach and preach and not talk about the system of governance in Islam, that is a betrayal to the legacy, a betrayal to the message. The message should always be understood in its entirety, in its completeness, and preached this way as well. And if there are overwhelming circumstances that will prevent someone from saying the word of truth at one point, it should be a tactical move, but the person should be intent on conveying the message whenever possible. And hopefully the Muslims will come to the realization that this is ma, or, most of the scholars do understand this quite well, that this is ma was built on the harm-benefit balance, which is not a religious fixed matter, but rather a changing measure of reality. Okay, so يا أيها الرسول بلغ ما أنزل إليك من ربك وإن لم تفعل فما بلغت رسالته. And if you do not convey the message in its entirety, then you have not conveyed his message. وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ will protect you from mankind. And we did say before that the Prophet, that some of the Sahaba volunteered to be guards at the door of the Prophet ﷺ, and when this ayah was revealed, the Prophet ﷺ dismissed them, and he never thereafter had any guards to protect them, because Allah said to him, and Allah will protect you from mankind. The balagh of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the concept of balagh ma unzila ilayk, convey, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveyed in the most comprehensive speech. There is a hadith that is a very beautiful example of the comprehensive speech of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he communicated extremely large and grand meanings in very few words. The hadith is reported by Bukhari and Muslim from Umar ibn Abi Salama. Umar ibn Abi Salama is the son of Umm Salama, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. She had Umar ibn Abi Salama from her first husband, Abu Salama. So Umar ibn Abi Salama then was raised by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because then, after Abu Salama died, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam married Umm Salama, he raised Umar ibn Abi Salama, her son. So, Umar ibn Abi Salama says that I used to be a little child in the lap, sitting in the lap of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or kuntu ghulaman fi hajri Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And I used, my hands used to go all over the pan or the dish or, you know, whatever it is, the utensil that they ate. وَكَانَتْ يَدِي تَطِيشُ فِي الصَّحْفَةِ, that my hands used to go all over the dish. فَقَالَ لِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمُ, so the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said to me, يَا غُلَامُ سَمِّ اللَّهُ وَكُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ وَكُلْ مِمَّا يَلِيكَ, oh young boy, سَمِّ اللَّهُ, سَمِّ اللَّهُ, say بِسْمِ اللَّهُ, meaning say بِسْمِ اللَّهُ at the beginning of eating, وَكُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ, and eat with your right hand, وَكُلْ مِمَّا يَلِيكَ, and eat from the side that's next to you. This is amazing, because this is سَمِّ اللَّهُ, كُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ, كُلْ مِمَّا يَلِيكَ. What does this, you know, how many categories does this address? Like, you see, there is the creator and the creation, right? So your relationship with the creator is determined by the belief and the acts of worship. Your relationship with the creation is determined by how you interact with them. That is mu'amalat, fiqh al-mu'amalat. So, but there is something that is different from both al-aqidah wal-ibadah, aqidah, creed, ibadah, worship, that belongs to the creator. And then mu'amalat, transactions, interactions with the creation. There is something in the middle. What is it? Yeah, manners, personal etiquette. So your own personal etiquette, how you dress, how you walk. This does not involve an interaction with someone, but it is a personal etiquette. And then there is nothing else, because it is how you deal with the creator and how you deal with the creation. But part of the creation is yourself. That is how you deal with yourself, and then how you deal with others. So you find in this beautiful hadith that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم addressed it all, because سَمِّ اللَّهُ is say Bismillah at the beginning of eating, and that is both creed and worship, right? That is both creed and worship. That is really, you know, an integral part of creed, because the existence and the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the core of our creed. So when you say Bismillah every time you eat, you're recognizing what? The existence, and certainly the greatness, and certainly the grace and the bounty of Allah, because you're saying Bismillah because it is He who blessed you with this food. So you're recognizing His existence and greatness, and you're recognizing His bounties over you, and your need to be thankful or grateful of those bounties when you say Bismillah. So that really encapsulates the core of our creed. And then سَمِّ اللَّهِ, say Bismillah. وَكُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ, and eat with your right hand, eat with your right hand, that's about etiquette. And certainly you can talk about the benefits of this and the medical benefits and the interruption in the fecal order route of transmission of diseases and so on and so forth. Sometimes it gets to be like just like too like branching off too much. But there are benefits, certainly. There are medical benefits to eat with one hand, to use one hand for things that are not quite clean, and to use the other hand for clean business, such as eating and shaking hands and things of that nature. So it's a personal etiquette. And then, kulnim ma'arik, eat from the side that's next to you, is both a personal etiquette and also a courtesy to others. That is where interactions, personal interactions. Because when you're sitting down with people to eat, I mean, if you go to the and eat from the side that's next to them, that is not quite courteous or pleasant to the people that you're eating with. And so you eat from the side that's next to you. So we used to have usually we put the meat and the rice. And so like when people sit down to eat together, after you finish the meat in front of you, then you try to look for the meat that's farther away because you only have rice. Try to be content and just whatever it is that Allah has given you, take it. And then just finish your meal with eating rice. So that is this interpersonal interactions. It is really quite a comprehensive advice in a capsule given to a small child that can really understand it. سَمِّ اللَّهِ قُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ قُلْ مِمَّارِيكَ. Did he not understand? He was able to memorize it. He was able to relate it to the Muslims thereafter because it was not overwhelming advice. It is سَمِّ اللَّهِ, eat with the right hand, قُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ, سَمِّ اللَّهِ, بِسْمِ اللَّهِ, eat with the right hand and eat from the side that's next to you. And that is, part of the Prophet's wisdom in raising a generation of people of different ages. Like, he was not only preaching to adults, he was preaching to children, not only preaching to men, but was also preaching to women. It's part of kifayatul balagh, which is the comprehensiveness of conveying the message for the imparting the message or the comprehensive delivery of the message. Complete a comprehensive delivery of a message to all people of all ages, of all kinds, at the same time. That's it. That's the part about يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنْزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. Will your messenger convey that which has been revealed to you from your Lord? Any questions?